If drugs make people any higher than I am right now, I can understand their appeal. Part of it you understand, but part of it you don't. I look around up here this morning at the strangest kinds of interconnections. Judy Rail and Bob Scott and I were together many years ago in another church in this town. We have known and loved each other, it seems, forever. Mike Rail, Judy's husband, is in the choir. We were also together. It's a warm feeling to have them in this room. And then some things, of course, never change. The young lady who read the scripture and was late. Is the daughter of a woman related to me who is always late, but who, when I looked up at her in the balcony a little while ago, accusingly, apparently, mouthed, so some things, I suppose, you can count on. I need to make a very serious announcement to you. We have 65 families signed up for picture-taking times for our pictorial directory. You will save some of your friends in this church a very big job if you'll go ahead and take care of signing up. Would you please do that before this day passes? I beg you. Last Sunday, we listened to some bizarre stories from the Bible. Stories so strange you don't hear them in Sunday school. I mentioned them because I wanted to say how wrong it is to talk glibly of the Bible's being a simple book, which anyone, regardless of training, can pick up and read with inevitable profit. This morning, in the second of a series on the Bible, let's consider the most controversial of all topics associated with that collection of books, the matter of inspiration. What does the word mean? And if the Bible is an inspired book, does that mean that the ones who wrote it were infallible and divinely guarded against making any kind of mistake? Half of the Christian world would say yes. Half would say no. And the split has sometimes made it difficult for the two sides to treat each other with respect. I'll try to illustrate the two points of view by using a couple of quotations. The first was made years ago by a man whose name would mean nothing, but whose words would be welcomed by perhaps half or more of the churches in Wichita. The Bible, he says, is none other than the voice of him that sitteth on the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it, is the direct utterance of the Most High, faultless, unerring. My father would have said amen to that because his preachers had said it to him 1,000 times. I liked pleasing him so much that it was painful to me to discover by and by that the statement makes no sense, that it is on a par with a remark I once heard from the head of the Bible department in a college where Bob Scott, directing our choir this morning, was once a student and where I was once a professor. This very fine man whose head shook impressively with a kind of scholar's palsy when he spoke, held the Bible aloft before 2,000 students one day, and proclaimed in his most sonorous voice that there is not a single mistake of any kind in this book, not one inaccuracy, not one contradiction. Up in the balcony, where my seat was, I had a small involuntary spasm, which I hoped was not visible. I shuddered for two reasons. First, because I was afraid that, given his schooling, he had to know better than that and was simply promoting our denominational point of view. And second, because the only way those students could possibly go on believing what he said would be if they never really studied the Bible at all. Anyone who puts her nose into that book and reads with honesty and independence will find out soon enough that what my colleague said was wrong. We do not honor the Bible when we claim for it what it did not claim for itself, that it is perfect and infallible. The other approach to the meaning of inspiration is beautifully set forth in a statement approved some years ago by the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church. Please listen carefully. The Scriptures, given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are nevertheless the words of men, conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times in which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos which were then current. And I'll break in for just a second with a bracketed comment. Influenced, you can discover if you are a student, by the words and the ideas of Mesopotamia, of Egypt, of Canaan, clearly in debt to a variety of pre-existing cultures. Now the quote goes on, "The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding." That is so rich that you can't take it all in one reading. So I've printed it in your bulletins this morning so that you can keep it if you'd like and look at it again. But not now. I saw a disconcerting amount of movement as people thought, here's my escape. Now, how much that differs from the first view of inspiration, I can show you best by reaching back into my own past. I grew up hearing people say in the pulpit, not simply that the Bible was inspired, but that it was verbally inspired, meaning that God had intervened miraculously, taken control of the writer's mind, dictated each word, syllable, and letter, and guaranteed that there could be no mistake of any kind in what was written. It sounded good to me. It made the Bible sacrosanct, an object of worship almost, so that if something in it made no sense to me, I had only one recourse. I blamed myself. The Bible was perfect, down to the tiniest detail, because God Himself had dictated each word and chosen the grammar of each sentence. I remember perfectly when the first hole appeared in the dike of my thinking about this. First year of Greek, under Professor Joseph Rivenbark, God rest his gentle soul, when it became obvious right away that the epistles of John were as easy to read in Greek for a beginner as a fifth grade book, while the writings of Paul were often as tough as one of Emerson's essays. I began to wonder why, if God had dictated each word and sentence, the style of one writer should be so different from the style of another. I learned about Paul's habit of using elliptical sentences. You know, the kind that start out like this and take a curve as if they're coming back home to be finished, except that they never finish. He begins and develops, and then he drops the sentence before he completes it, giving the impression over and over again that his mind is rushing ahead of his pen and that he can't be bothered by completing what the reader could complete for himself. I learned that the Greek used in the book of Revelation is often awkward and ungrammatical, as if the writer did not know the language well enough. And I found that I did not wish to blame God for those mistakes. Later, I would find writers remembering certain numbers or events differently from the way other writers remember them. Discrepancies that could not be harmonized. I began to point out to students of my own the biblical writers who loved to use clever puns, almost untranslatable in English, and the poets who had fun starting each line with successive letters of the alphabet to make what we call an acrostic poem. I had reached a point where whatever inspiration might mean, it could not mean a complete takeover by some outside force which precluded personal style, personal prejudice, or even personal ignorance. But instead of throwing it away as a useless book, I found myself fascinated by it more and more each year of my life, and never more fascinated with it than I am right now. It's easy for me to call it an inspired book, but I would not be honest to pretend that I mean by inspiration exactly what my fundamentalist friends mean. Let's back up for a moment and consider how we use the word inspiration in other ways where it gives us little trouble. If someone makes a brilliant move in chess, her opponent may say, "That was an inspired move." He means that it was above and beyond what one might have expected, that it transcended the ordinary. When we talk about a writer's being inspired, we have in mind a more sustained kind of insight and energy. And since the Bible is literature, whatever else it is, it may shed light if we develop the analogy with literature for a moment. Shakespeare was not suddenly taken over by an outside force one day when his theater company said, "William, we need a good tragedy." He began to think and to write And he was taken over by an inside force. His life had been a long period of training in careful observation, in sensitivity, in how to turn language into matchless music, until all that discipline and concentration fused in a fever of creative energy, and a work was born that we now call Inspired. This is so important to what I'm trying to say that I want to go at it again. It is as if the training and the thought, the dedication and the yearning all combine at a certain moment and the mind catches fire. There is a passion and power which the writer now feels is almost beyond his ordering or his control. He is simply grateful for it. In the flame of such inspiration, he may write better than he ever dreamed possible. Is there any mystery about it? Any writer who has felt the force of inspiration will say yes. Now, the inspiration of men who wrote the Bible is of an even higher order because they were dealing with a subject more important than literature. Where Shakespeare pondered the rules of his art, the richness of language, what would play on stage, and what people were like, they pondered the nature of God and the answers to the profoundest problems in human life. To use the root meaning of the word inspiration, they were men breathed upon. That's what it means, quite literally. Breathed upon by God. So an expanded definition might go like this. The Bible is inspired because the men who wrote it had been profoundly influenced by the God idea. And it is also inspired because it has within itself, at its best, the power to raise the quality and increase the intensity of life. When I say at its best, I intimate that it is not always at its best. And I mean to do that. If my definition of inspiration is true, it implies that writers, even biblical writers, will communicate on many different levels. Some high enough to change your life. Some low enough to be almost ludicrous. And that's exactly what we discover. When I read that God is love and that we have passed from death to life when we love him and each other, I sense the breath of God on mind and heart. But what am I supposed to feel when I read these words? In yet another war in Gath, there appeared a giant with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. Does that Bible verse teach me how to behave? Illuminate my mind, inspire my heart? Not a nickel's worth. It's a Robert Ripley kind of believe it or not note by an author who had heard about it and simply could not resist putting it in, even though it fit nothing much in the context and was of no real use to anybody. I find it impossible to believe that God himself wished to record for all time the existence of a genetic freak in an obscure war. If someone says, well, that's in the Old Testament, but the New is different, I would say, yes, it is different, because it's so much closer to us in time. But the New Testament also has inexplicable moments that force us to wonder about the way the books were written. Mark tells us in his gospel, for example, about some young man in the Garden of Gethsemane who was following the crowd with nothing on but a linen cloth. The authorities tried to seize him, but he slipped out of the linen cloth and ran away naked. Presumably, that must have meant something to somebody at the time Mark wrote it. But what in the world are we to do with it? Who was this young man? Why was he in the garden? Why bring it up? What happened to him? It is a story that never develops, a beginning without an end. What does it mean, then, to say that Mark was inspired to add those two sentences to his gospel? The truth is that all of us, even those who claim a kind of uniform degree of inspiration for the Bible, use it selectively, as if we didn't believe what we had said. Certain parts of it we hear often. Some of them we even read occasionally on our own, and the rest of it is left to rest in peace. Test it. How much reading have you done lately in Leviticus or Amos or Habakkuk? In Jude, in Hebrews, in Revelation? And if this highly selective use of the Bible makes you feel uneasy, as if somehow perhaps we might be cheating God, I might remind you that from the evidence we have, Christ himself was selective. He gave no hint of interest in huge chunks of the Hebrew Scripture. Instead, he appears to have meditated often on certain psalms and some passages from Isaiah, which may well have been his favorite book. What he thought of thousands of other Old Testament passages, we have no way of knowing. I doubt that he found much inspiration in the dull genealogies of the Pentateuch or in some of the vicious psalms which encourage, for example, such things as taking the children of your enemy and beating their brains out against a rock. Whatever inspiration meant for him, it did not force him to accept that kind of vengeance as the will of God. I must add one more thing to make my definition of inspiration complete. I believe that in whatever way God ever actually spoke to humanity, he still speaks. That is, through events we have to interpret, through men and women who by integrity, training, and devotion are fit to be the channels of his mind, through a Schweitzer, a Kagawa, a Gandhi, a Mother Teresa, a Martin Luther King pleading for us to make good on our national promise. This doesn't mean that such men and women become infallible any more than the Bible writers were. But it does mean that being often in the presence of God, they are at times lifted out of themselves and know, for moments at least, the glory of inspiration. I cannot explain the ultimate nature of such inspiration, but in the terms I've used this morning, I am comfortable with the mystery of it. The glory of this adventure, this one, is trying to know when and where and how God speaks to us. The rewards are many, and one of them is a new fascination with an old book that still has treasure if we learn how to find it. We'll talk next Sunday about how people use that book. Please come back.